All right, we've spent time in the first six chapters of Daniel. Remember, Daniel is made up of two sections, chapters 1 through 6, the experiences of Daniel through four kings, two with the Babylonian Empire, one with the Medo-Persian Empire, actually two with the Medo-Persian Empire, one with the Medes and one with the Persians. Chapter 7 through 12 is the second section of the book of Daniel, and these are the visions of Daniel. And last week we started this section back in chapter 7 in the first year of Belshazzar. That would be the second king that he served under. So this is actually going back in time now, at the same time of Belshazzar, approximately 14 years prior to the feast in chapter 5. So it was about 564 B.C. that this happened in chapter 7, where he received this first vision. Remember, four beasts came up out of the sea. The first was like a lion that had wings, and it became a man. Of course, that was the Babylonian Empire and Nebuchadnezzar, and how that God took away his kingship. He became an animal. And of course, later his sanity was returned to him. God teaching him, and of course giving testimony to the world, that God is the one who sets up kings and establishes authority. It isn't people. The second beast to rise up out of the sea was that like a bear, that was up on one side and yet had three ribs in his mouth. That would be the Medo-Persian Empire. The Persian Empire was stronger than the Medes, and so therefore the strong side was up. He had three ribs in his mouth. At the same time, the Medo-Persian Empire conquered the Babylonian Empire. They also conquered the Assyrian Empire and the Egyptian Empire. Three empires all at once. And so that's the bear with the three ribs in his mouth. Then came the leopard that was very swift, like wings, that later had the four heads. And that was the Grecian Empire that conquered the Medo-Persian Empire under the leadership of Alexander the Great. He was swift as a leopard, as history tells us. When Alexander the Great died, and he died at the age of 32 because he drank himself to death, because he had conquered the then known inhabitable world and had no more people to conquer. So he was depressed, began to drink, and died because of drinking problems. And his four generals took over for him after he died, and they broke off, of course, and formed later what would be four nations. So that would be the four heads emerging out from the leopard. Then there became another beast came up out of the sea, dreadful and worse than all the others, teeth of iron, crushing everything in sight. And that would be the Roman Empire that would emerge after the Grecian Empire. And this was revealed to Daniel, and it troubled him. You have to understand that if you're Daniel, you don't understand why God is showing this to you. And it hasn't happened yet. These empires have not taken place. He was only told in chapter 7, in verse 17, that these four beasts are four kings. So it was an explanation of history, both past, present, and future in Daniel's day. And of course, the future has not happened yet. And Daniel is troubled. What is he to do with this? Why is God showing him these things? Well, 2 years later, in chapter 8, in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, which would be 551 or 550 B.C. So this would be about 12 years before the big feast with the handwriting on the wall of chapter 5. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, That is to me Daniel. So we know that Daniel is writing this account himself. And by the way, just for a side note, in chapter 8, Daniel goes back to writing in Hebrew. From chapter 2, verse 4, to the end of chapter 7, it's been in Aramaic. Now in chapter 8, beginning of verse 1, he's back to writing in Hebrew again, and he, Daniel, is the one who's writing. He says, "A vision appeared to me, Daniel, after the one that appeared to me the first time." That would be approximately 2 years earlier that we just studied in chapter 7. "I saw in the vision, and it so happened that while I was looking, that I was in Shushan," some English texts say Susan, which later would be the capital. It's interesting that he would see the capital city years before it would become the capital city. That he says, "I was in Shushan, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam, and I saw in the vision that I was by the river Ulai. Then I lifted my eyes and saw, and there standing beside the river was a ram which had two horns. And the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last." We will see when we get into verse 20 that this would be the Medo-Persian Empire, with the Medes and the Persians being the stronger of the two, just like the bear chapter 7 that's up on one side. One empire would be stronger than the other empire. Verse 4, "And I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, and southward." Interesting, the three directions in which the Medo-Persian Empire moved in order to conquer the Assyrians, the Egyptians, and the Babylonians. "So that no animal could withstand him, nor was there any that could deliver from his hand, but he did according to his will and became great. And as I was considering, suddenly a male goat came from the west, across the surface of the whole earth, without touching the ground." Now that's how swift this goat was moving. Of course, this we will see in verse again, starting with verse 20. This will be Alexander the Great coming to conquer the Medo-Persian Empire. He's going to come from the west without touching the ground, and the goat had a notable horn between its eyes. "Then he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing beside the river, and ran at him with furious power. And I saw him confronting the ram. He was moved with rage against him, attacked the ram, and broke his two horns." That would be the Medo-Persian Empire. "There was no power in the ram to withstand him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled him, and there was no one that could deliver the ram from his hand. Therefore the male goat grew very great, but when he became strong, the large horn was broken," the large horn being Alexander the Great, "and in place of it four notable ones," that would be the four generals that took over for Alexander the Great, once he died, "came up towards the four winds of heaven. And out of one of them came a little horn which grew exceedingly great towards the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land." Now this horn that emerges from out of one of the four is a man that is called Antiochus Epiphanes. He's a man who, he was a Syrian that ruled from 175 B.C. till about 160 B.C. Antiochus Epiphanes, emerging from out of one of the four, would be in Jerusalem and leading and being in control of God's people. And he would eventually set up what is called the abomination of desolation. And if you've heard that term before, it's because it's taken from Antiochus Epiphanes. He helped the Jews rebuild their temple and then actually forced them then to slaughter a pig. inside the temple and eat it. Of course, the pig being something that the Jews were not supposed to eat. So he actually defiled God's temple by the eating of the pig and set up actually the worship of Jupiter in the temple itself. Brought in a Grecian god, Zeus, and set up Zeus in the temple and just caused the Jews to totally disobey the commands given through Moses and change their worship to Gentile worship and the false gods. Now, what is interesting about this is that there was eventually a rebellion against him, an insurrection amongst the Jews to try to defeat Antiochus Epiphanes. And a man by the name of Judas, not Judas Iscariot, but Judas, he was called one of the Maccabees. That name sounds familiar to you. Maccabee means hammer. This Judas was called the hammer because he hammered Antiochus Epiphanes. But if you ever get a hold of a Bible or books of the Bible that have the pseudepigrapha, which were considered to be not inspired by God, but actually historical documents, the first and second Maccabees is a historical account about the insurrection that came up against Antiochus Epiphanes by the Jews in order to defeat him. So this one who's going to emerge out of the four happens to be Antiochus Epiphanes. Verse 10, and it grew up to the host of heaven, and it came down, and it cast down some of the host and some of the stars to the ground and trampled them. This is believed to be God's people. He even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host. And by him daily sacrifices were taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Because of transgression, an army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices, and he cast truth down to the ground. He did all this and prospered. It's kind of an interesting word. Because when we get to the interpretation of this dream, Antiochus Epiphanes is going to be allowed to prosper, and everybody that follows his leadership, they also are allowed to prosper. And this is evil. Prosperity isn't always from God. So be careful of the prosperity teachings, because Antiochus Epiphanes was blessed with prosperity and all those who followed him. God's people were persecuted by him. All of this is to show, by the way, if you see a thread going through here, the thread is that this is all of God. Both the good and the evil. God is in charge. That's what these visions are all about. They are to show Daniel and to cause him to trust the sovereignty and control of God. That God has planned and is in control of all of history, both the good and the evil. Verse 13, then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that one who was speaking, how long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifices and the transgression of desolation, the giving of both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot? The host being God's people. In other words, one angel was saying to the other angel, how long is this going to be that this evil one should cast down God's law and God's truth? How long will the sanctuary be overrun, and how long will God's people be underfoot? Daniel chapter 8, verse 14. And he said to me, for 2,300 days. Now the word days is interesting because the Hebrew phrase for days is the same as Genesis chapter 1 where it says, and it was evening and morning day one. Well, the little phrase evening and morning, that's what it says in the Hebrew text. So there was 2,300 evenings and mornings. So it's translated days because that's basically what it means. A man by the name of William Moore, who actually founded the Seventh-day Adventist movement, says that it represented years and that the translation days is wrong. Of course, when you go from English, you can say anything you want to. That whoever translated days was wrong, and it's years. And he figured out that on October 17, 1844, that Christ would come for his people. The second coming of Christ would happen in October of 1844. You figure out 2,300 days or years instead of 2,300 days that he would come. Well, on that date, of course, the Lord did not come. So the church changed its teachings and said, well, the Lord cleansed the temple from heaven. That the cleansing took place spiritually and not physically. You didn't actually see him come, but he came and cleansed the temple, and their group happens to be the cleansed temple. So, just so you know that there are people out there, which is why I stop every once in a while and emphasize the literal translation, that it literally reads 2,300 evenings and mornings. And that's why it's translated days, because that's what it is. So it says, one angel said to the other, how long is this going to be going on? For 2,300 evenings and mornings. Then the sanctuary will be cleansed. See, that's the whole point. They said it happened spiritually. You didn't see it, but it took place. Then it came to pass, verse 15, when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and was seeking the meaning, that suddenly there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. Chapter 8, verse 16. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, who called and said, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. So Gabriel now is sent to help him understand the vision. So he came near where I stood, and when he came I was afraid and fell on my face. But he said to me, understand, son of man. Interesting, the phrase son of man means representation of the human race. Jesus was called the son of man. So it is interesting that son of man to Daniel was one of God's representatives to the human race. Understand, son of man, that the vision refers to the time of the end. Now, as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep, and my face was to the ground. If you're note-taking, you can just put in the word coma. Because that's basically, he was like John was on the island of Patmos when he saw the vision of Jesus Christ. He fell over as he was dead. Well, he wasn't dead. He was just...
No, he was fainted. It was coma, huh?
Yeah. No, it wasn't fainted. He was not unconscious. In that sense, see, when you faint, you're just like gone. But this is like being in shock. Now, as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and stood me upright. And he said, "Look, I am making known to you what shall happen in the latter time of the indignation." For at the appointed time, the end will be. The ram which you saw, having the two horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia. So in case you think that I was giving you interpretations, my own, it's right here in the scriptures. Verse 21. And the male goat is the kingdom of Greece. The large horn that is between its eyes is the first king. That would be Alexander the Great. As for the broken horn and the four that stood up in its place, four kingdoms shall arise out of that nation, but not with its power. So the four generals of Alexander the Great took over for him after he died at the age of 32. But not with the same power that Alexander the Great had. Verse 23. and in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their fullness. It's interesting. God waits until evil reaches its fullness. It's like filling a bucket up. We think we live in an evil generation, and we do, but it hasn't reached its fullness yet when God's wrath is poured out. But when the transgressors have reached their fullness, a king shall arise having fierce features who understands sinister schemes. As I mentioned to you before, earlier in this chapter, this is making reference to Antiochus Epiphanes, who emerges from out of one of the four nations formed by the four generals. And from 175 to 160 BC, he goes on a rampage against God's people, desecrates the temple, has them sacrifice a pig in the temple and eat that pig, bring in the various gods of the Gentiles, Zeus being one of them, setting up worship in the temple in Jerusalem to worship the heathen gods. And the insurrection that comes up against him from a man by the name of Judas, one of the Maccabees, Maccabee meaning the hammer, led the insurrection against Antiochus Epiphanes, and he was eventually defeated. So this person, and it is interesting, this person has fierce features and he has sinister schemes. Whatever his schemes are, everybody that follows him prospers under those schemes. It says, his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. He shall destroy fearfully and shall prosper and thrive. He shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. Isn't it interesting that he is going to have sinister schemes and he is going to prosper? But God's people are going to be persecuted by his power. But it is interesting again. Here's the thread that goes through this whole thing. It will not be, he says, his power shall be mighty, but not his own power. Who gives him this power? It is God that is revealed in Scripture as the one who governs everything. Now, don't ask me to explain it. Don't ask me to explain the evil leaders of the world, nor the evil that takes place in the world. Don't even ask me to explain to you how God could allow Satan to rebel and how God could allow sin to be in the world. It's all part of his plan, but nobody really can understand that, which is why it is not good for human logic to start questioning that if God be God, could he not stop sin? Could he not stop Satan? Could he not stop, pick something that is terrible, but something that we can all identify with. If a hurricane hits on the East Coast and destroys homes and actually kills people, cannot God stop that? Yes, he can. How can a God of love allow that to happen? Well, he is a God of love, and he allowed it to happen. So I would think that it's our understanding that is not right, not God that's not right. Besides that, I mean, just I'm looking at it from a non-believer standpoint. If I said, I cannot believe that a God of love can allow all this evil and not do anything about it, all this destruction and all this harm, I cannot believe in a God like that. Let me tell you something. He's God. He makes the rules. It's his game. He can do whatever he wants to do. My point is, am I going to line up with him, or I'm going to set my life in opposition to him and say, I'm not going to believe in a God like that? Even if you don't agree with him, he's still God, and you have to answer to him. So find out what the rules are, you know, and it's his game. He can do whatever he wishes. So it's just better to be in submission to him and understand, because this is, you have to understand from Daniel's standpoint, he's trying to understand these visions that are coming to him now 2 years apart. In the first year of Belshazzar, now in the third year of Belshazzar, he's getting these visions of all of the world empires and what's going to happen in history from Babylon down through the Roman Empire and down through history, and now he's able to see the end times. The question is why? The emphasis in all of these visions is these things happen not by the power of the people themselves. It's by the power of God. Why? I don't know. It's to cause God's people to turn to Him in some way. Everything that happens is to turn people back to Christ. To help them see their need of Christ. Whether it's extreme judgment or extreme blessing, as we would call it. But I think it's interesting that under the rule and power of Antiochus Epiphanes, one of the evilest people that ever lived, who is a type of the Antichrist, because you'll remember Jesus said, when you see the abomination of desolation put in the temple, flee to the mountains. He is talking about the middle of the tribulation period, and what he's doing is he's using the same phrases out of Daniel, and some people think that it was not the Antichrist that he is talking about, but Antiochus and Epiphanes. Well, it is not about Antiochus Epiphanes, but what he's saying is that Antiochus Epiphanes is a type of what it's going to be in the last days. That as it was in the days of Antiochus Epiphanes, in this small area of the earth, so it's going to be worldwide when the Antichrist comes. Because the Antichrist is going to set up his image in the Holy of Holies, just as Antiochus Epiphanes desecrated the temple and blasphemed the temple back between 175 and 160 BC. So, he's allowed to see a picture, but I'm pointing out these little phrases to you. He had power, but it was not by his own power. God gives people the power. He goes on to say, verse 25 of Daniel 8, through his cunning he shall cause deceit to prosper. Please take note, dear brothers and sisters. Satan can cause deceitful schemes to prosper. Prosperity, from a materialistic standpoint, is not always an indication of a blessing of God. You have to remember, and some of us we've gone over this for the last couple of weeks. You have to understand that the Bible teaches that Satan is the prince and power of the air, that he is the god of this world. He is the one who runs the world's system and the material things in it, from a human fleshly standpoint, though he be a spirit. In one of the temptations and trials when Satan tempted Jesus, he offered him the kingdoms of the world if he would just bow down and worship him. I cannot help but think that was the beginning of a seminar that would be taught worldwide from then on. How to acquire the world's prosperity and riches by practicing certain worldly principles to get rich. And you have to bow down and join the system and worship the system to do it. Please take note, however it applies to you, but please take note that prosperity is not always from God. Deceitful schemes can also produce prosperity. Verse 25 again. Through his cunning he shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule. And he shall exalt himself in his heart. He shall destroy many in their prosperity. Interesting. Many are going to follow the schemes of prosperity, and they shall also prosper, but that prosperity is going to destroy them. That's what it does. He shall even rise against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without remedy. And the vision of the evenings and mornings which was told is true. Therefore, seal up the vision, for it refers to many days, and then you see in italics, in the future. This is to show the future and to show the control of God, to cause God's people to say whether things happened for good or evil. God is still in control. No authority is given. And this even goes for Satan. Satan can have no authority except it be given to him by God. Or else God wouldn't be God. He goes on to say, "And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick for days. Afterward I arose and went about the business of the king. I was astonished, literally out of my mind, amazed by the vision. But no one understood it." So this was for Daniel. God giving to Daniel and showing him the sovereignty of God. And remember, this is in the midst of Belshazzar, who ruled after Nebuchadnezzar. And in this presentation, because you remember, Nebuchadnezzar was told that his rulership, he's the head of gold of the statue, and that his rulership was set up by God. So Nebuchadnezzar thought, hey, I'm somebody. God appointed me king. Because God appoints everybody in leadership. So God appointed me. So he erects a statue for everybody to bow down and worship. Well, God deals with Nebuchadnezzar. God causes him to be like an animal, and he's grazing out in the fields for 7 years so that he could learn that it is God that gives authority and power, not man. So you have God dealing with the kings who are ruling. Daniel's observing this. Then you have visions given to Daniel about the various kingdoms of the world down through history, and that the message and theme through them all is that God gives the authority and God gives the power. So Daniel's getting like a double dose. He's watching God deal with the kings because of their pride and arrogance, and yet he's receiving these visions and he's just astonished by this. He is allowed to see all of history. And he's told, basically, see what Antiochus Epiphanes is going to do? Well, this is a vision of the future because this is going to be what's happening at the end times. So it's like, and if this was given to you, and nobody understood it, try explaining to someone history that will happen in the future that God already told you about. In the form of animals, whether it be a lion, a bear, a leopard, whether it be a ram or a goat, nobody would understand. But Gabriel came and told him about the vision, and basically told him all of history. It's already been fulfilled in God's eyes. It's already planned. You can't do anything about it. So whether something happens good or evil, the message to Daniel is, trust the Lord. Whether you agree with it or don't agree with it, whether you like it or don't like it, God is God. So submit to the Lord. Do what the Lord wants you to do. Another thing we've been throwing around the last few weeks is Daniel chapter 1 verse 8 is the key to Daniel's life. In fact, I think there's some kind of a teaching series out called Dare to be a Daniel. Daniel 1:8 says that after the Jews were taken captive by the Babylonians, Daniel 1:8 says that Daniel placed in his heart that he would not defile himself. So though he was held captive by the enemy, he refused to compromise in his relationship with the Lord. Even if it meant death. Look at Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego that were threatened. If they did not bow down to worship the image, they'd be thrown into the lion's den. They said, go ahead. Because even if the lions devour us, our God's going to deliver us. And if he doesn't, we're still not going to bow. So basically, if God decides not to deliver us from the mouths of the lion and allows us to die in the lion's den, we're still not going to bow. So it doesn't make any difference if he does deliver us or doesn't deliver us. We're not going to bow. That is a message to all Christians. Is that we're constantly tempted and tested with compromise. But the key is Daniel 1:8. Daniel decided in his heart, I will not defile myself. I'm not going to go to the left or to the right. I'm just going to keep walking with the Lord. Does it make any difference who's in my way or what people want me to do? I'm going to do what God wants me to do. See? So he was constantly saw God working with arrogant leaders, and he was constantly seeing visions and dreams. And they were about 2 years apart, which meant he was in shock and amazed for about 2 years thinking about it. I mean, this had such a heavy effect on him that he walked around for a couple of years thinking about these things. The amazement that all of history was shown to him before it happened. Not to make him someone special, but to impress upon him that the Lord God, He is God. That Daniel was to trust God for everything, in the good and the evil, knowing that the Lord is in charge, in control of everything. Today's already been planned for us. God already knows what's going to happen. He's both the good and the evil. He already knows what's going to happen. He wants us to trust Him. That's what faith is. Trusting the Lord for who He is. That's why we study this Bible. Is to find out and come to know God for who He is. That's what this is all about. He's revealing Himself to us. This is who God is. And then what does He ask us to do? Trust Him. As the old saying goes, the more you come to know somebody, the more you can trust them. Of course, with some people that's not quite true. The more you know them, the more you can't trust them. But God's approach is, the more we learn of Him and come to know Him for who He is, the more we trust Him. That's what the Bible's all about. Next week, oh boy. In Daniel chapter 9, we're going to study the 70 weeks of Daniel. The prophecy of fulfillment of the time when the command was given for the Jews to return and rebuild their city to the entrance of Messiah. The exact day was given in the prophecies of Daniel chapter 9. So we're going to get into the 70 weeks of Daniel and that study next week. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank You for this hour, for this time. Thank You for revealing yet more of Yourself to us. We pray that You would bless us and just cause us to know You, to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to trust Him in all things, whether it's in persecution, whether it's in good times or hard times. Lord, just condition us and raise us up and minister to us to be like a Daniel, that we might come to a decision in our hearts that we will not compromise or defile ourselves, and then trust You through everything. You are the same yesterday, today, and forever. You will never leave us nor forsake us. Just teach us to trust You and to experience Your love, Your power, Your saving grace, and Your mercy upon us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.